You have your Bible, go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 6. We're continuing the series that we started, about a month and a half ago in the book of Daniel. And if you remember, in the book of Daniel, we're looking at this theme of how believers make their way through a world that is unbelieving, right? How people of faith survive and thrive in a faithless society, in a faithless world. And obviously, just from the title, you can tell that it has a lot of implications for us as Christians. For those of us who are Christians, there's always a challenge. There's always difficulties. There's sometimes the challenges rise to a new level. And it's difficult to know how to exercise our faith, how to live as believers in a world that doesn't want faith at all. I was thinking about I shared this a couple weeks ago about how I took a trip after my freshman year in college to go to Korea. And for those of you who haven't been to Korea, it's a very, very interesting place. When I went, it was right after the Olympics, which was a long, long time ago. And I pretty much did what most people do. It was my first trip to Korea. I was born here. My parents came during college, and so I didn't spend any time in Korea growing up. I went there and I saw relatives. I took in the culture. Did a lot of sightseeing, and you know, in the midst of seeing, you know, how beautiful the country was, you know, seeing people who were a lot like me, eating a lot of good food, seeing this really interesting mix of technology and tradition, I made a decision that I was never going to go back again, and that's for a lot of different other reasons. But you know, one of the things I experienced when I was there was, you know, I remember getting off the plane and looking and seeing basically a country filled with people who looked a lot like me. And that's very different for, you know, for all of us who are Asians. You know, we grew up in a country where we know just from getting up in the morning and looking in the mirror that we're not the same from everyone else. And I remember getting off the plane and looking around and feeling a measure of comfort because all of a sudden everyone kind of looked the same, looked similar. But even though there was that similarity, I think the longer I was there, the more I realized that I was still different. I mean, I wasn't someone who was born there. I didn't speak the language. There were certain similarities that we shared. But in a very kind of internal way, I was very different from everyone else who was living there. And in a very strange way, I mean, it was jarring. Right? I mean, I went there and immediately I realized I don't fit in here. And in a lot of ways, I mean, that's similar to our experience as Christians. You know, when you become a Christian, something changes. And it's something very deep inside of us. The Bible says that when we become Christians, we become, in this world, we become aliens, we become strangers. The Bible says that that when we become Christians, our citizenship shifts, that our allegiance is no longer to the kingdoms of this world, but our citizenship now rests in heaven. And what that speaks about is it speaks about the fact that for you and I, when you become a believer, something drastically changes in you and you begin to feel like you spend the rest of your life in this world feeling like an outsider, feeling different. And, you know, and as I said, that's what we're looking at. We're looking at the challenges and the difficulties of being a believer in an unbelieving world. And for each of us, the challenges might be slightly different. But we do know that it's difficult being a Christian. It's difficult living out our Christian faith in a way that is true. And we look into Daniel, we see that that's true for Daniel and his friends, that it was difficult for them, that there were challenges. There were times where they had to make incredibly important decisions, where they could have gone one way or another. And hopefully, as we've been going through this, it's been encouraging. The good news for most of us is we've never had the types of experiences Daniel and his friends have had. And we run into that with Daniel chapter 6. I don't think any of us will ever be in a situation where our lives are threatened, where, you know, if we make a certain decision to live out our Christian faith, we could get thrown to lions. So that's the good part. That's the good news of what we're dealing with. But, you know, in Daniel 6, we do see this clash that specifically involves Daniel's faith. Right? I mean, the entire kind of build-up, the entire way he's entrapped is built around his belief system, his faith in God, his practice of his faith. And so we see this clash of Daniel's faith and the pagan world around him, which leads him to being thrown into the den of lions. So for us, as we go through this, this is a really hard chapter to do in one sermon. I was actually close to dividing it into two. We're going to tackle it all at one time. There's a lot here. But we're going to break it up into these four sections. First thing we're going to look at is we're going to see the favor that Daniel finds. It's very interesting that Daniel finds his place of favor in this new kingdom. Second thing we're going to look at is the conflict that Daniel experiences. Again, there's this conflict between his faith and between these pagan officials. Third thing we're going to look at is the faithfulness that Daniel practices. He makes a decision, and it's a very important decision for him and for us. And the fourth thing we're going to see is the miracle that Daniel sees. The fact that the story ends with this incredible miracle that he sees the hand of God work for his good. So those are the four things: the favor that Daniel finds, the conflict that Daniel experiences, the faithfulness that Daniel practices, and the miracle that Daniel sees. So first, the favor that Daniel finds. Go into verses 1 through 5 of the passage, and we see this buildup. This isn't relegated to the first five verses. We actually see it in other places, but we see something very interesting that starts in the beginning of the passage. It says first, "It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps and to be throughout the whole kingdom, and over them three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give account, so that the king might suffer no loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, 'We shall not find any ground for complaint against Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God.'" And so we see something very interesting from the beginning. Now, if you remember, the very beginning of the book of Daniel begins with the fall of Jerusalem. Right? The Babylonians come in. They take control of the capital city. They raise Jerusalem. They go in. They plunder the temple, and they rip people from their families, from their homes, from their faith communities. And Daniel and his friends are some of the young men who are taken out of their homes and out of their countries to grow up in this new land, in this foreign place. As we go through the book, we see these different challenges they face, but we also see that they rise to positions of power and influence. God uses Daniel and his three friends to interpret dreams and also to reveal God's glory to this pagan nation. And by the time we hit chapter 5, Daniel has become the third most powerful person in the Babylonian kingdom. Unfortunately, the end of chapter 5, the kingdom falls, and the Medes and the Persians come in, and they take control of Babylon and the entire kingdom. So we have this great shift that's happened. And in the beginning of chapter 6, we see this new king, we see this new kingdom, but we see something interesting. We see that Daniel hasn't been discarded, that with this new regime, they haven't simply tossed him aside. In fact, the opposite has happened, right? This new king, this new kingdom has come in, taken control. And what Daniel actually does is he actually finds favor with the king. He becomes this, not just a trusted advisor, he becomes a trusted under-ruler. Right? He's given rule over a particular region of the empire, and he does such an incredible job taking care of that the people and the area of land that the king actually wants to set him above all the regions. And it's this incredible progress. And, you know, it speaks to Daniel's ability. You know, we find out that he's a man who is highly skilled, both at administration and at leadership. We also find out that he's a man of integrity. You know, that he's a man who's true. You know, a lot of times in the ancient Near East, in these kingdoms, what they would do is they would set people to be in charge of these different regions. And essentially, the king would trust that for these governors, for these officials, that they would make sure that there is peace and prosperity to a large degree, that there wasn't infighting and conflict within their region. and that the regions would send taxes to, you know, to the palace. They would continue to pay what was supposed to be paid so that the kingdom could expand. And apparently, Daniel did such a great job taking care of that area and also being a man of integrity that the king continued to trust him more and more and more and more. Matter of fact, you know, not just because of the fact that he was a man of integrity, but we actually see that the king begins to care about Daniel. Now, if you go into verse 14, the king is actually distressed when he finds out that he's made this new law, this new edict, this injunction, and the person that it's caught, the person who gets caught up in it's Daniel. He's actually distressed by that. Right? He's bothered by it. It hurts him, and he actively tries to find a way to rescue Daniel. Right? That isn't the actions of most kings. Most kings would simply say, this is my edict. This is what happens. If you don't obey it, these are the consequences. And no matter who that is, they would say, those are the consequences. But we see something very unusual. We see the king distressed. He's concerned that it's Daniel. He didn't realize that he was being manipulated. But once he realizes that Daniel's caught up in this predicament, he feels bad. He doesn't want to cast Daniel aside. He doesn't want to see Daniel thrown to the lions. And this care and this concern is stressed again. In verse 18, we find out that even when he throws Daniel into the lions, then because he has to, he finds himself unable to sleep. He's restless and he fasts. I mean, what king would do that? And you know, what we see here is we see this picture of a man, Daniel, who finds favor with the king. Why? How? Because Daniel takes his work as a calling. All right, here's Daniel, a man with simply a secular job in the government. It's not spiritual work. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. You know, he's not a pastor. He's not these things that we elevate and say, oh, these are religious duties. He starts off as a bureaucrat. And then he begins to take control of regions as a governor, as an overseer. And the skills that he uses are the skills of administration, leadership, and he rules over his province well. He exhibits not just competency, but excellence. He exhibits integrity. He solves problems. He deals with issues well. And he cares for people. Now, he cares about the people that he rules over, and he cares for the people that he works with. And the end result of all of that is that when Daniel's life is on the line, when his life is being threatened, it's the king who wants to save him. It's the king who wants to rescue him. And that's really instructive. It's instructive. It's really helpful for us because for many of us, you know, we divide the world of work, the world of commerce into secular and to sacred. We view the world as this bifurcation where there are things that are worldly and there's things that are godly. And what we do is we highlight the things that are sacred, the things that are religious. Right? We say that, oh, you know, I've had people come and ask me, should I go to seminary? Should I, you know, I love God and I want to do something, you know, should I become a pastor? And usually my answer to them is no, you know, unless God calls you, don't. And the reason why I say that is because I know what they're saying. They're saying, I'm here doing this job and I really don't think it's doing anything. I am slaving away, I'm kind of doing my task, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, that doesn't do anything for the kingdom. I'm just biding my time. I'm just making a paycheck. And what they're asking me is this, they're saying, I want to make my life important. I want my work to matter. Should I go into seminary so that if I do that, I can pick a job, I can do something that will matter? And you see, that's built on this understanding that some things are sacred and some things are simply secular. What we see here is we see a man who sees all of it as God's, who views all of his work, whether it's work in the temple or whether it's work in the government, as being his calling. And what he does is he takes it, whatever it is, he takes that work as being for God and for God's glory. And you know, that's a very interesting thing. You know, if anyone should have that attitude, it should be Christians. You know, with pagans, pagans have many different gods. And with many different gods, each god has its own space. Each god has its own responsibility. Each god has its own sphere, its own limited scope. And so, for instance, if you go into to a particular temple of a certain god, and it's a god of fertility, then the only time you ever have to think about that god, the only time where you have to care is when you're harvesting or when you're trying to have children. Otherwise, the rest of the things that you do don't concern that god. And you see, for pagans, many gods meant that they dealt with all these different gods, but there was never one god who oversaw it all. And so in this part of life, they dealt with this god. In this part of life, they dealt with this god. In this part of life, they dealt with this god. With this problem, they dealt with this god. And it was all spread out. But you see, for Daniel, Daniel understood that all of his work was God's because there was only one God who was over all and in all and through all. And you see, that understanding of God helped him understand that no matter what it was that he was doing, all of it was spiritual, all of it was useful, all of it was good, all of it was a calling, and all of it was to be done well. Again, that's highly instructive for us. You know, I would even say this. I would say that it not only does it challenge our way of thinking, our way of viewing our work, our way of, I think one of the things that Daniel does, especially in this particular chapter, is it reminds us that for Daniel, it's the secular work that actually gives him his greatest spiritual opportunity. And I would actually challenge you and say that that's the way your work works too. That as much as you might think that your secular job has nothing to do with God, what you might realize is that your secular work might be the place in which you receive the greatest opportunities to serve God, the greatest opportunities to glorify God, the greatest opportunities to use your life and your resources to bless and benefit other people. But it does take that little shift. Daniel is able to glorify God because he understands that even though it's a secular job, he has a God who oversees all of it. And really, that's the first thing we see. We see that Daniel finds favor because of the fact that he views his work in light of a God who oversees everything. So that's the first thing. We see the favor that Daniel finds. And like I said, it's very unusual through this passage that we see Darius continued to look for ways to rescue and to help Daniel in the midst of this issue. Second thing that we see is we see the conflict that Daniel experiences. If you go to verse 6 it says, "Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, 'O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps, the counselors and governors are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction, that whoever makes petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the injunction and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be revoked.' Therefore, King Darius signed the document and injunction." Here's a very important lesson that we learn through Daniel chapter 6. One of the really important lessons we learn is politicians can be unscrupulous. And I hate to kind of throw that at you because it's a shock to so many of us. You know, they're such a law-abiding group. They're so honest with everything that they say. But, you know, they can be unscrupulous, right? You know, what happens here is these other officials see that Daniel is thriving. They see that he's progressing. They see that he's doing well. And they make a decision to band together to get him out of the way. And they realize that under normal circumstances, they can't, right? They can't attack his integrity. They can't attack his ability. The only thing they can attack is his faith. And so what they do is they trick the king into agreeing to this injunction, this edict. And essentially what the edict says is that people have to pray to the king and not to anyone else. And it's not what it sounds like. You know, it sounds like the king is on this egomaniacal kind of bent where he wants everyone to pray to him and he thinks he can answer. That's actually not what it's about. what it's actually about is the edict is that people need to go to the king to approach their God. That they need to pray, essentially bring their prayers or bring their petitions through the king. And in a pagan world, that was what you would do. You would go to the temple and you would bring your petitions to that priest or to that place. You would make a sacrifice, or the priest there would make the sacrifice, and that your prayers were then heard. And so what's happening here is, in a lot of ways, there's this really kind of interesting manipulation going on. These high officials are essentially saying, you know, King Darius, you've just taken control of all this land, these different people, these different gods, these different religions, and what you should do is you should put out this edict that the God who is actually greater than all these local gods, these localities, these nationalistic gods, is the God of the Medes and the Persians. And because you, O king, are the king of this kingdom, which makes you de facto king of that religion, you should say that all petitions, all requests, all sacrifice, everything has to go through you. And you know, in a lot of ways, it was an ego trip. But it was also a way to unify the nation, you know, to show them that this new kingdom was great. And that they as people, regardless of what people group they were, that they were to fall in line and to understand their place within the larger kingdom. Obviously, what's going on is all of this is kind of this manipulation. And what's behind the conflict that we can see very clearly is it's basically jealousy and ambition. Right? That for these other officials, they're jealous. And in a lot of ways, I mean, they want to get to that position. They see Daniel kind of climbing the ranks, and they want to get there. And the only way that they can see this happening is if they can get rid of Daniel. And you know, the reason why this is an important conflict is it's actually part of a greater conflict. It's part of a greater conflict between believers and non-believers, between Christians and non-Christians, between the church, those inside the church, and those outside the church. You know, and a lot of times, what I want to do is I don't want to play it up. I don't want to play up this conflict, but I do want to explain it. I think as Christians, sometimes what we say is we say that you know, that we are people who are persecuted, which in minor ways is true. But we give this reasoning. We say, oh, the reason why the world is against us is because our presence reminds them that they're sinners, or it reminds them that they have rebelled against God. It reminds them of the reality that there really is a God out there, a God who sees sin, a God who punishes sin, but a God who is also gracious. And for a lot of us as Christians, we say, you know, because we're here and because we love God and because we worship God, it reminds people of their lostness. And out of that, they lash out. They're angry. And there's some truth to that. That's not a completely false statement, but it's a simplification. For non-Christians, they oversimplify too, and they say, well, the reason why we're so angry, the reason why there's these conflicts is because Christians are hypocrites. I mean, Christians say one thing and they live another way, and I mean, we're just calling them out. You know, sometimes it's that the Christians have personally hurt people, and I think that's true too. I think for a lot of non-Christians, they say, you know, they look at Christians and they say, Christians are the ones who are keeping society from healing, who are keeping society from moving forward. You know, because of these traditional, these old-fashioned beliefs that Christians have, we can't become this thing that we're supposed to become. And you know, a lot of those types of beliefs have given rise to to this kind of movement the last 15 years of these new atheists, these atheists who've gone so far as to say Christians are bad for the world. You know, Christians, God isn't good. God, you know, religion and God taint everything that is good, and it turns what is good into what is bad. And you know, and that's an oversimplification too. The truth of the matter is that faith makes us different. Faith makes us different. And you know, in a very simple way, being different doesn't lead to an easy life. Right? When you're in grade school, People who get picked on are the ones who are different. They're the ones who get bullied. Jesus actually has this great insight where he says in John 15, he says, if you follow me, you will be persecuted. He says, if you follow me, you will suffer. As a matter of fact, in John 15, he says that if we decide to follow him, we will be treated the way that he is treated. And so the reason why that's important is because we oversimplify and we say, well, the reason why non-Christians don't like us, or the reason why there's this conflict is because, you know, Jesus says, the reason why there's conflict is because you don't belong. You are aliens. You are strangers. Because you are different. And you know, as long as we believe that the reason is simply because, or you know, from the other side, it's simply because, to some degree, we're out to fix it. The truth is that this conflict is always going to be here. That as Christians, as people who are aliens and strangers, as people who are different, we will feel this conflict with the world. We will feel this ease, this uneasiness. And that's not going to go away. I think what's important for us is that we need to understand that I think we need to understand it because we need to be ready for the conflicts that come. We need to not be surprised when our faith is challenged. We need to be surprised when things happen in culture that don't go the way we want them to. We need to be ready for the times where things happen that go directly against the things that we believe. Because Jesus told us to be ready for them. We will be persecuted. We will suffer. We will follow in his footsteps. So that's the second thing we see. We see that there's conflict that Daniel experiences, and it's the reason why we feel conflict, because we don't belong here, because this world is not our own, because our citizenship is somewhere else. The third thing that we see is that we see the faithfulness that Daniel practices. In verses 10 through 12, it says, when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open towards Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before God as he had done previously. Then these men came by agreement and found Daniel making petition and a plea before his God. Then they came near and said before the king concerning the injunction, O king, did you not sign an injunction that anyone who makes petition to any god or man within 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, things stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. So again, you know, the king pronounces this edict that all prayer goes through him, and he says there's consequences. He'll be thrown into the den of lions. And we see Daniel, you know, Daniel hears the edict, he understands what the consequences are, and he comes to this choice point, he comes to this decision. And the decision that he makes is the decision to be faithful to God. Right? He decides that he's going to disobey civil authority and that he is going to do the things that he thinks is right. And so he goes to his house and he very publicly continues to pray three times a day as he always has. Now, what I want to say is this. Like, all of that seems very straightforward, very simple, but it's actually very challenging. Right? I mean, if you think about Daniel, you know, if you're a Christian, you could say, well, this is the only decision Daniel could make, right? They say, don't pray. And as a Christian, you say, well, I have to pray. This is lifeblood of who I am as a Christian. But it's actually a very complex decision, right? I mean, there's so many ways he could have rationalized it, right? He could have said, you know what, God, I don't have to open the windows, right? I don't have to throw open the windows and let people know that I'm praying. I can close the windows, or I can pray really quiet. Or I don't even have to say anything when I pray. I can just shut my eyes in my home and I can pray it and you hear. Right? And he could have made rationalizations. He could have said, well, God, I mean, I know that you want me to do something good, that you want me to make a difference in this culture and the society. And if I do this, I'm going to die. I mean, what's the good in that? I mean, I have a high position, God. I have the ability to influence things. If he actually makes me second to just himself, I mean, I can wield my influence, my beliefs on everyone in this entire empire. Right? I mean, there's tons of ways he could have rationalized it. There's tons of ways he could have thought his way through it. But he doesn't. He simply says, he simply has this choice point. Right? What is he going to do? Who is he going to listen to? Who will he obey? And ultimately, what he ends up doing is he ends up making the decision that it is far more important to be faithful to God than anything else. And, you know, it actually doesn't take him very much time. You know, the way that the text is written, it's almost like he heard that this document was signed and that it was sealed and that it was now law. And simply on hearing that, he goes straight to his house, opens up the windows, and he begins to pray. So it's not even like a thought. But I want you to understand the reason why. There's actually a couple things I want to mention. One of the things I want you to see is that I want you to see the heart of what civil disobedience actually looks like. It's prayer. The heart of civil disobedience is prayer. Right? And maybe because he's one man, he can't go out and stage a protest. But I mean, this is the primary way in which we begin to struggle with the things of the world, is to pray. And we shouldn't forget that. Right? I think sometimes it's easy to think that the prayer is the part that is unimportant, and it's the other things that move mountains. But for Daniel, he understands that prayer is the thing. That's one of the reasons why, actually, back a couple summers ago, when George Floyd hit and all the BLM stuff happened, I think one of the things that I saw that was really neat was watching churches go out to protest, but not in the way everyone else was, to not get caught up in the fray of everything else, but to go out to pray. And I know that happened in D.C. It happened also in New York. Happened in a couple other places where pastors talked and they gathered, and they made a decision that they would go out and to some degree they would show some measure of connection to the things that were happening, but they weren't going to do what everyone else was doing. They weren't going to pledge allegiance to this other thing, but that they were going to go out there and they were going to pray. They were going to say that this is the way we protest. And that's what we see in Daniel. We see a man who, when push comes to shove, the way that he exercises civil disobedience is to pray. He gets on his knees and he prays. That should be a big, big lesson to us. I think the other thing that we see here that's really, really important is we see that Daniel is ready to make his decision, and he makes it in a heartbeat. Why? Because he's convicted. He is sure that what he is going to do and that what he's asked to do is not right, and what he should do is right. You know, he has this conviction, and the conviction is there even before all this happens, so that when the law comes down, when it's finally signed and the edict is announced, he's ready. I mean, his conviction is sure, he is solid, and he knows exactly what to do. And you know, as believers, we need that kind of conviction. We need that kind of conviction in what we believe is right, what we believe is wrong. And there are times where we have to figure things out, where we have to explore and figure out where we stand. But we need those types of convictions, those types of convictions that don't waver, those types of convictions that when things happen, we are ready to spring into action, that we're ready to take action, that we are ready to do something because it matters. And I will tell you, in order to have that kind of conviction, you need to be a Christian who is in the Word of God. You know why? Because if you are not someone who is in the Word of God, you will find convictions, but they will not be God's convictions. You will find things to fight for. You will find things to align with that are not what God aligns with. And the only way you can assure that your convictions are God's convictions is if you were someone who spends your time, puts your thoughts into Scripture, and who allows Scripture to breathe through you and in you and around you. And only then do you know that your convictions are God's. And when you do, there is a strength of character, there's a strength of commitment, there is a strength of passion and of a follow-through that is unmatched. But if you are not someone who has Scripture running through your head and running through your heart, then you need to be careful because your convictions may not be God's. And what can slowly happen is the things that you believe that are not God's can take over the things that are God's. I'm going to say something really controversial. I'm going to try to be fair about it. Some of you aren't going to like that I say it, and again, I want to try to be fair about it. But I think this is what we're seeing in our world today. I think this is what we're seeing in our society. You know, I think on both sides of the political spectrum, we're seeing Christians push and follow convictions that aren't necessarily biblical convictions. You know, I think on the left, there's an edge. There's Christians who have embraced BLM and critical race theory to such a degree that it's overtaken the gospel. That now when they talk to people and they get a hint that someone doesn't agree with them, they can't fellowship with them. They can't talk to them. They can't believe. They can't even admit that this is someone who's a believer. There's some who've embraced this other conviction to the point where it's overrun the gospel. And you know, on the right side, there are people who've done the same thing too. There are people who've taken their politics and they've made them, and as Christians, they've said, you know, they've said, well, what it's about is about individual freedom. It's about individual, the Bible doesn't say anything about that. And what's happened is they've taken their convictions and it's overwhelmed things of God. You know, it's good to care about things. It's good to be convicted. But for you and I, our convictions need to flow from Scripture. They need to flow from what God says and what God tells us so that when challenges happen, we know what to do. We know where to stand. We know how to act. And we know that we have properly aligned ourselves to what God desires. And you know, that only happens when we are people of the Word and people who are in the Word. Without that, we take our convictions, our beliefs, our things that we find on the outside, and it displaces God's. But what we see in Daniel is we see a man who understands God's heart, and he acts. He does. And what he does is good and right. So that's the third thing that we see. Fourth thing that we're going to go through really quickly, and it's really our conclusion, but the fourth thing we see the miracle that Daniel sees. If you go to verse 16, in verse 16, we actually see the end of the story, essentially. It says, "Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. The king declared to Daniel, 'May your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you.' And a stone was brought and laid at the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet, with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled from him. Then at the break of day, the king rose, went in haste to the den of lions. As he came near to the den where Daniel was, he cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, 'O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from lions?' Then Daniel said to the king, 'O king, live forever. My God sent his angels and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me because I was found blameless before him and also before you, O king. I have done no harm.'" You know, what we see here is we see the king reluctantly kind of make these orders for Daniel to be thrown into the den. It's closed up. And basically the king spends the night tossing and turning. Right? The next night, the next day he comes back, first thing in the morning, calls out to Daniel, and for the first time in all of human history, the lions have decided to fast. Right? I mean, they're thrown in and they don't do anything. That's not something you want to trust if you're getting thrown to the lions. you know, what I will say is this. Daniel didn't go into the lion's den expecting to be rescued. He didn't go in expecting God to do something. In a lot of ways, he was probably a lot like his friends who went in saying, my God can save me, but even if he doesn't, he is true. And so, you know, my guess is that for Daniel, he went in with that attitude. The one thing I can tell you definitively about Daniel, just from his character and from the way that the passage is laid out, is Daniel went into the den praying. Why wouldn't you? I mean, if there's ever a time to pray, it's when you're being pushed into a den full of lions and they're getting ready to jump on you, right? I mean, that's, you know, even non-Christians pray then, right? That's kind of how it works. But, you know, Daniel didn't make the decision that he made to be faithful to God, thinking, I'm going to be faithful to God, and God will thus have to be faithful to me. That's actually not the attitude that Daniel went in with. He made the decision knowing that it would cost him his life, that it should cost him his life, that there's no way for him to get out of this. And, you know, that's an important thing to say, because I think sometimes we can get mixed up and think that these stories are normative. That, hey, if I'm faithful to God in some small way, God's supposed to be faithful to me, right? And it's tied into all the stuff that was about 20 years ago, this whole prayer of Jabez thing, where if I do what's right, if I do what God wants me to do, then God will bless me with something good too. And that's not what we see. Daniel didn't go into this. He didn't say, I'm going to follow my convictions because I know at the end God will do something for me, or God will have to do something for me. That's not the way it works. Daniel decided to do what he did, knowing that it would cost him his life. And what he experienced was a miracle. Right? And that's why we call it a miracle. If it was expected, we wouldn't call it a miracle. We would say Daniel experienced an ordinary. Right? Nothing special. He experienced a miracle. And what I want you to know from this, the takeaway isn't be like Daniel. If you are faithful like Daniel is faithful, if you open yourself up to the consequences of living a Christian life, God will pay you back. God will do something good somehow in the end. That's not what this is about. This miracle is not supposed to motivate us to do the things that God wants us to do, because in the end, something good will happen to us again. And what this miracle is meant to do, what it's meant to do for us as we read it and as we think about it, is it's actually supposed to show us that as much as this is an incredible miracle, as wonderful as this is, all it did for Daniel is it brought him a few more years. That's all it did. Brought him some notoriety, gave him a couple more years. That's all it did. It extended his life. For you and I, there's a different miracle that you and I need. Right? We don't need to be rescued from lions. For you and I, because we are people who are born in sin and do sin, we need to be rescued from something much, much, much worse. You and I are people who need to be rescued from condemnation. And, you know, for us, when we look at this miracle, we're meant to see that there's another man who stood before a den of death. That's Jesus. On the cross, Jesus went, and he wasn't just cast into a den of lions. He was thrust before death itself. And for this other Daniel, for Jesus, when he was on the cross, he didn't have a king who came and said, I'll do everything I can to rescue you. For Jesus, he had a father who turned away. A father who poured wrath on him. And you see, the reason why he did, the reason why Jesus wasn't rescued when Daniel was, the reason why Daniel wasn't consumed by lions and yet Jesus was consumed by death, was because Jesus came to rescue us from our lions, from our death. And the only way that could happen is if Jesus took the punishment for us. And you see, this miracle is not supposed to motivate you. It's not supposed to make you say, you know what, if I'm faithful to God, then God will be faithful to me. But this miracle is supposed to show you the miracle that actually motivates you. It's supposed to show you what Jesus did for you on the cross. And when it does that, that becomes your greatest motivation, so that as a Christian living in a non-Christian world, as a believer living in an unbelieving world, as a person of faith living in a world that wants nothing to do with faith, when your faith is challenged, when you are put down, when there is conflict in your life because you are trying to live out what you believe, the motivation that you have is that you have a God who is by your side, a God who will not just go with you through the struggles, but a God who has gone to the death for you. And in dying, he has not just won you a few years of life, he has won you eternal life. And because of that, you find strength. The strength to say, you know what? I will do this even if it means my death, because even my death means life for me. And you see, when you believe that, when you have that, it changes the way you live. It changes the way you deal with a world that's trying to attack or change you or twist you or pervert you. You find a strength and a courage to be faithful, to be true, because you see it in Christ, the one who has died, laid down his life for us, so that we could be rescued from our lions. Let's pray together. And Father, we do want to thank you, Lord, for all that we see in this passage, that we see a man who is faithful and true, one who stands on convictions, one who experiences this incredible miracle. But Lord, we want to allow this man to take us to another, to take us to Jesus, Lord, to show us the one who didn't just face a den of lions, the one who faced death itself, and the one who rescues us from our death. And Lord, in him may we find our hope, in him may we find our motivation, and in him may we find our strength and our joy. That in the midst of living a life that is full of conflict and struggle and difficulty, we can find strength and peace. And Lord, it's in Christ that we want to find our greatest hope and our greatest joy. So Lord, thank you for reminding us, Lord, that our lives are bound up in Christ. The one who's lived the life that we should have lived, the one who died the death that we deserve, and the one who has risen so that we can have new life with him. We pray this in his name. Amen.